Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be dealing with the Christian and hunger. You know, I debated how to do this lesson. The statistics are so staggering. The problem is so overwhelming. The death rate is absolutely uncomprehendable. And yet I don't think statistics are the answer to this. I hope for those of you who are believers that a biblical survey and the words of Jesus will be enough to show all of us that we need to be involved, not only in world hunger, but in all the problems of poverty, not only at home, but around the world. So I'm going to refrain from quoting those emotional and yet so true facts about world hunger. And I'm going to appeal to you as a student of the Word of God and a committed follower of Jesus Christ. As the last lesson I did on these current issues, I would like to do a brief theological introduction, look at the biblical material, and close with some affirmations from the biblical perspective. I'm going to be reading a little more than I normally do because I took a lot of time in prayer to write this down. I don't want to forget anything. Let's do an introduction basically in three parts. Number one, hunger is an ever-present reminder of man's fallen condition and of the fallenness of his world. We live in a world that's been affected by sin. This is not the world that God intended it to be, but it may be the best way to the world he intends it to be. Hunger is one aspect of the problem of evil and suffering. It is directly attributed not to God, but to man. Although God used agricultural blessings and cursings to deal with the nation of Israel, see Deuteronomy 27 and 28, this is not the general way that he deals with unbelievers. And you might want to see Matthew 5, 45. There is temporal judgment, but most judgment is eschatological for unbelievers unless they break themselves on God's commands. Hunger is one more example of the greedy, selfish, materialistic bent in all men. The problem of hunger is not really one of food, but one of corrupt governments, greedy officials, faulty distribution, and apathy on the part of mankind. Hunger is an opportunity for redeemed man to reflect God's love. Believers' reaction to physical need in the church and in the world shows who they really are. Lip service is not what we need. Tears is not what we need. Action in Jesus' name, in love, is what we desperately need. Biblical material. First, the Old Testament. One of the three tithes in ancient Israel was directed to the relief of the local poor. Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. The law provided special provisions for the poor to eat. It's known as the law of gleaning. Leviticus 19, 10, Leviticus 23, 22, Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22. The law also provided that the poor could be involved in the sacrificial system by providing special, inexpensive sacrifices for those who did not have material wealth. Leviticus 14:21. Israel, God's people, were always commanded and urged to be compassionate and open-handed toward the poor and needy. Deuteronomy 15:7-11. This can be particularly seen in the life of Job as he relates how he helped the poor. Job 29:16, Job 30:25, Job 31:16-23. Now, after dealing with the law of Moses, let me go to wisdom literature. There is special blessing reserved for those who help the poor and needy. Psalms 41:1. Help to the poor was help to God. Proverbs 14:31, Proverbs 17:5, and I want to read Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his good deed. Now that is going to be the basis for our major scriptural text in the New Testament, the great white throne judgment of Matthew 25. He who helps the poor helps God. Now think about that. The whole book of Deuteronomy is over and over God's special, unique care for the socially ostracized, socially needy. Boy, will I hear that. Now for the prophets. God demands that worship of Him focus on social justice and compassion for the needy. Let me look quickly at Isaiah 58. This is hard for me to find. That is for you. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. This is in the context of worship of God. It is not a fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wicked, to undo the bonds of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. It is not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house. Then you will see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. That's what God wants. The same thing is said in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, I don't want all these religious things. I want justice. I want mercy. That's how God wants to be worshipped. Now, one of the signs of God's message, one of the ways you know it's of God and not of man, is that it's directed to the poor, the needy, and the outcast. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. God's prophets railed against the social injustice of Israel. And I think by application, rails against the social injustice of our own day. And if you don't think America has social injustice, you are as blind as a bat. And naively so. And probably willfully so. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Amos 5, 10 through 13. Now for the New Testaments. Take the Gospels first. Help for the poor is encouraged by Jesus himself. Mark 10, 21, Luke 3, 11. The Mark passage deals with the rich young ruler who is to sell all and give to the poor. The Luke 3 passage mentions if you have two cloaks, give one to a needy person. Now this is where the rubber meets the road of the Christian faith. Judgment is based on our social love toward others in Jesus' name. In fact, to help others is to help Jesus. Now this brings us to the Matthew 25 passage that I want to deal with in some length. So would you turn me there in your Bibles and let's look at that together. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Now this is the great white throne judgment seat. Now primarily it's linked, I think, to Matthew 16, 27, where it talks about that Jesus is to be judge. Now in this context of Jesus as judge, I think we need to realize the Bible says primarily that God is judged, and we find that in Romans 14, 2 and 1 Peter 1, 17. But he has given judgment to the Son. John 5, 22 and 27, Matthew 16, 27, Acts 10, 42, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 2 Timothy 4, 1. So here we have Jesus acting as judge. He goes with the term Son of Man, which from Daniel 7:13 links humanity, which Son of Man means in Aramaic, with deity because he rides in the clouds of heaven. So here is the full-blown incarnation of deity acting as judge for all men. For no, it says, the nations were gathered in verse 32, which in my opinion means this is a universal judgment, very similar to Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Now, notice where it says he came with the angels. I'm including the outline on this, the detailed outline. You can see the many passages where the angels come with him. Now, he acts as shepherd. It's unusual to have Jesus called shepherd and Jesus called king, for that matter, for these are Old Testament titles for God. And yet, New Testament authors often apply the titles for God in the Old Testament to Jesus to prove his full deity. Now, he separates the sheep and the goats. Those on the left are those who do not know him. Those on the right are those who do. Now, notice that what is brought up is not did you pray a little prayer? Did you attend church? Did you read your Bible? Did you pray? Did you sing in the choir? Notice that judgment is based on lifestyle love. Now, I am not saying that lifestyle love will bring you to God. But I am saying that the only way from meeting God is lifestyle love. I usually put it this way. The road to fellowship with God is not our actions. It's the actions of Christ. But once we are wooed and drawn to God by the Holy Spirit through Christ, the only way to leave the fellowship presence of God is the way of ministry, both to those in the church and those outside the church. Our lifestyle gives validity to our profession. Now, much of the New Testament evidence is going to go along these two lines. We're going to focus in on James 2. Faith without works is dead. So also works without faith is dead, as we see from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They had good works, but no personal relationship. Well, the opposite is a problem. Having relationship, quote, with no good work. It is impossible to meet God in Jesus Christ and our lives not be changed, our eyes not be open, our hearts not be broken, and our hands not be available to minister to man who was made in God's image and for whom God was willing to die himself. Now, notice if you will, I guess the significant part becomes where it says, I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was naked and I was in prison and I was sick. And you came to me. And they say, when did we ever do that to you? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. Oh, my goodness. Do you mean that ministry to human beings in the church and without the church in Jesus' name is ministry to Jesus? Yes. Now, the focus here primarily in verse 40 is that Christians ought to minister to Christians. So the primary focus is we ought to be open-handed toward the believers. But if you'll go on down to the verse 45, the implication widens out into all the world. World hunger is not any more a problem than local hunger. The problem is the hard-heartedness of believers. For God has chosen the church to do his work in the world, not human government. It's not the United Nations that's going to do world hunger. It ought to be a compassionate love of God's people connected with aggressive evangelism. Now, I think it's real important here. We often talk about that we believe in a God of love. We have a real problem with the God of judgment. Friends, I want to tell you, in verse 41, the same word that describes eternal life is the same word describes eternal judgment. Excuse me, in verse 46. If we look at verse 41, it talks about everlasting fire. You mean that a life devoid of works of faith is a life destined to eternity without God? Not necessarily. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 shows a man who truly knew Christ but had no works of love and faith. Yet he was saved barely by his relationship with Christ. But his life was useless. Friends, neighbors, family are lost because of his unwillingness. And so it's a serious passage. And I think this white throne judgment scene is one of the places in the Bible where world hunger can focus in with great empathy, great scriptural truth into the life of Americans who are so happy with their color TV, their easy chair, their two-card garage filled, their acre and a half of land, their bank accounts, their insurance policies. Oh, to God that world hunger would break our heart. We will stand before God for what we've done with our resources in his name. Mark 14:7 has been radically misunderstood in this sense. Mark 14:7 is where Jesus says, "The poor will always be with you. You can help them when you will, but I will not." Now, that is not a put down to the poor. That is an emphasis of the uniqueness of the person of Christ. That is not saying don't have care for the poor. What that's saying is, while I'm with you, there's a unique ministry that you can give to me because of who I am. It is always appropriate to give to the poor. That's what Jewish almsgiving is all about. And I want to tell you, in rabbinical Judaism, almsgiving, as it was in the first century world, is extremely significant in the life of the Jew. Now, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, I told you, reflects that who hears the message of God shows it's God's message. That same truth can be seen. Those who respond to the message show who the giver of the message is. Luke 4:18, Luke 7:22, Luke 14:21. Let me go to Paul for a minute now. I dealt with Jesus in the Gospels. Let me go to Paul. One of the characteristics of all of Paul's letters, or many of them, is his unique love for the poor in the church of Jerusalem. He took a contribution for them many times. Now, I grant you that there is a theological problem involved here in the sense that he wanted to connect the Gentile and Jewish churches in a fellowship way. But I don't believe that's the only reason here. Paul learned this act of compassion from the church at Antioch of Syria, and he repeated it in every one of his Gentile churches. The record we have of that is Romans 15:26, 1 Corinthians 16:1, 2 Corinthians 8, 4, 6, and 19, and Galatians 2:10. Now, Paul's emphasis on salvation by grace through faith has been preached in many evangelical churches based on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But I want to come back to the emphasis of the white throne judgment in verse 10, which most evangelicals leave out. We're saved by grace through faith. But look at verse 10, same paragraph, same truth. But it was that good works, it was foreordained that we should walk in them. Friends, the normal is that God saves you by grace through a faith response to make us faithful people. What God wants is Christ's likeness. And Christ's likeness is going to be the attitude and actions of Jesus, which was ministry and caring for those who were socially ostracized. Friends, the life of Jesus is unique in how he went to people that no one else wanted to mess with. And if the church is the church, she'll be doing the same thing, not sitting behind million-dollar buildings with stained glass windows all the way to this roof and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of organs and carpet and forget the poor that sleep on her doorstep. Materialism has robbed us of who we are. And personal materialism and our culture has closed our hearts to the need of a world that's lost and dying, spiritually and physically. And the monkey is on our back, not on God's back. Let me go to James for a minute, the next major passage. And I think James is New Testament wisdom literature, much like the Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs of the Old Testament. James comes to this very striking passage that you're all familiar with in James chapter 2. Now, you will receive a detailed outline that I've written on this, so I want to read first the introduction, then I want to come to this passage in James that has been so very misunderstood, but is so applicable to world hunger. This section of James has caused major controversy in theology. This comes not so much from the text, contextually understood, but from our theological presuppositions. James and Paul do not contradict each other, but complement each other. The seeming contradiction comes from misunderstanding of the purpose and the recipients of these separate authors. Paul is writing to Jews that believe that they are right with God on the basis of keeping the law of Moses. Paul speaks of the initiation of the Christian life. He uses Abraham's life as an Old Testament example, Romans 4, of being declared right with God only on the basis of God's grace through man's faith. But James is writing to church people who have made Christianity into a creed instead of a lifestyle. These folks are asserting orthodoxy as a base for their assurance of salvation. The book of James and 1 John both assert that love in action daily is not an option for Christians, but is an evidence for their truly being in Christ. For James, works are not the Jewish rules, but love in action. Justification is not a legal declaration of righteousness, but a proof of previous salvation. Paul and James are two ways, not two ways of salvation, but two aspects of one salvation. Paul speaks of the beginning of Abraham's walk of faith. James speaks of its ongoing characteristics. It is not faith or works, but faith and works. Not only is faith without works dead, but so is work without faith dead. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at this very classic passage in James 2, 14 and following. Notice where it says, "My brothers, what good is there in a man saying that he has faith if he has no good deeds to prove it? Such faith cannot save him, can it? If some brother or sister is thinly clad and has no food for the day, and one of you says to him, 'Blessings on you, keep warm and eat until all you have plenty,' without giving him the things that are needed for the body, what good does that do? So faith by itself, if it has no deeds to back it up, is dead." Now listen to me. It's real important that we see this. Paul picks up at the beginning life of Abraham where God said he'd have a son. James picks up on when he offers Isaac. Paul says he was saved by the grace of God through his faith response. That's true. James says you know he's saved because his life was changed. That's true. Deliver me from people who sing sweet words to Jesus at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and live godless, self-centered, apathetic lives toward human need. Friends, knowing Jesus will break your heart about world hunger. When you see the outcast and the injustice in our world, it'll infuriate you because the love of Christ has been poured in our heart. The book of 1 John asserts that Christian assurance is based on a changed life of faith and service. I want to read you something. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I want you to think what it says in light of our modern situation of such godless, selfish living. Listen to the words of Scripture. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One of the signs that we know God is a compassion, not only for those who are down and out, but for those who do not know our Christ. It would be a sin to give a hamburger without the gospel. It's a sin to not be willing to give a hamburger or the gospel. Conclusion. Human misery and need is related to man's sin, the fall. There are several aspects to human hunger, and I want to deal with all those because they're sometimes misunderstood. Proverbs 19:15 says that sometimes the foolish acts of an individual are what causes his poverty. Laziness, the fool, the sluggard. Proverbs are full of that. And if that's the case, we reap what we sow. But that's not always the case. Punishment, temporal judgment, is sometimes connected with lack of material resources, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. One way God keeps his children attentive to him is to take away the blessings which they so cling and get so easily focused on and bring them back to him. Number three, it's sometimes related to physical service. Paul, the New Testament, talks about fasting as a spiritual thing to bring us close to God. Not ritual, but we leave off food. Hunger is a sign that we seek God as a heart seeks and pants after the water brooks. Paul mentions that in his service for Christ, many nights he went hungry and cold. 2 Corinthians 11:27. Sometimes cultural circumstances, governmental bureaucracies are the cause of world hunger. I think we've seen that in many, many governments where ample food was given, but through corruption and distribution and lack of facilities, the food was lost and never given to those who need it. That's a problem sometimes. Sometimes natural circumstances like famine and floods and hail that we can't control, and I don't think God directly sins, are a cause for world hunger. So that there are many factors, and it's not easy to make one theological statement. But the statement that can be made is that God loves people. And he loves all people. And he loves those who are socially ostracized, those pariahs of our society. He loves those who are needy and helpless, those who have no one to defend them like the widow and the orphan and the alien. He loves and supports them in a unique way. Better pick on someone rich than someone poor, for God will defend. The church in action is God's answer to human need, physical and spiritual. What can we do? Number one, direct personal action. You say, I'm just one person. Do something. Start giving personally. Start talking about the needs of the poor. Start seeing social injustice and trying to do something about it. If you're the only voice, one candle can stop a darkness. Number two, be aggressive in the corporate parish church action. Get your church involved. Get your Sunday school class involved. Talk to your preacher. Talk to your friends. Organize to do it through your church. Number three, begin to look for political opportunities to implement the words of Christ and change not only in our society but in our world. We must critically evaluate our culture and our personal priorities in light of the Scriptures. We must each analyze what we are doing and why in the area of our resources and our love toward others. Read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We need our eyes, hearts, and hands open to human need at home and abroad, in the church and in the world. God help us how we need it. We must be related to who we are in Christ in light of the Great Commission. My personal giving pattern has been such that I try to give as much to evangelism as I do to world hunger. And the reason for that is I don't think bread is going to solve the world's problem. If so, Jesus would have turned the stones into bread and fed the world. Bread is important. Although man does not live by bread alone, he doesn't live without bread either. Bread is important. But bread given not only in Jesus' name, but with the content of the gospel is crucial to me. I refuse just to give to world hunger organizations. I want to give through a missionary who, when he gives it, will share. And that's so important for the church. I'm sorry I got a little emotional today. If I'd have read the statistics, I'd have got worse than that. Boy, it's a problem. You're the answer. What will you do? I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.